Hey, this morning we're coming to the third of the Beatitudes, and I walked through the Beatitudes. And I just want to review with you for a moment. I made the first hour have this as a pop quiz, but it didn't go very well, so we're trying it another way. The first week, the Beatitudes was poor in spirit or humble. The principle that was revealed was the principle of need. The basis for happiness was recognizing our need for God. And this is the key to God's resources. Last week we talked about blessed are those who mourn or those who are hurting. The principle here is brokenness. And the basis for happiness is recognizing our need for the Holy Spirit. This is where the connections are real close here. This is the key to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being able to work in our lives. And this week we come to the third of these, which is blessed are the meek. And the phrasing is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'd like you to turn as we begin to Psalm 37. Depending on what translation you have, you may have an interesting little note out in the margin next to verse 1, next to verse 3, next to verse 5, next to verse 7, next to verse 8. You may or may not. But this is a so-called alphabetical psalm. There are a number of these. There are some in 37. There are some proverbs that are alphabetical as well. That is, every verse or two will begin with a new letter in the Hebrew alphabet and will be written in a way that perhaps is a little bit more memorable. That probably is not important, but it's still nonetheless true. Now, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like you to take a look, if you will, at verse 11. If you found Psalm 37, give me just a second. If you look at this in the King James Version, verse 11 should read something like this: but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Different translations will word it different ways. But if someone were to ask, well, where did Jesus get this particular beatitude? One answer could be he got it from the Psalms. And the second answer could be that the Lord inspired the psalmist, David in this case, and so maybe the circle is closed that way. Since Jesus is Lord, he perhaps is the one who wrote it in the first place. But there is that echo back into that section. Take a look in verse 9. Verse 9, still in this same psalm, says, in the second phrase anyway, those who hope in the Lord will, in the King James, inherit the earth. In my translation, will have the land for their own. That idea then permeates this particular psalm. And what I want to do for a moment is to explore what this psalm is saying. So the next thing I want you to take a look at is I want you to take a look at the first verb in this particular psalm.
Fret not.
Don't fret. So another word for fret.
Worry.
What's another word for worry besides fret? Some of you who are smart aleck and want to just sort of offer me circular logic. What's another word? Don't be anxious about it. My translation says don't get heated about.
Complaining?
Don't complain about. Nevertheless, I think fret is good enough. And what I want you to do is, you've looked at that one, right? Turn to verse 7, look in the middle of the verse, and tell me if you see that word fret again. Or whatever word you had in verse 1, do you see the same one there? Look in the middle of verse 8. Do you see it again? Okay, so at least the first half of this psalm begins with, don't get upset about, don't fret about, don't be anxious about, and starts to name some things. And then comes along a few verses later and repeats it twice. What did Jesus say not to be worried about? It's almost the same language as he used just a little later in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, the clothes you might wear. Don't worry about how you're going to feed your family. Right? Don't worry about those things. Take a look at the birds. Take a look at the flowers. God takes care of them. Aren't you worth more than that? So the things that may be listed in the Psalms as things to worry about, that list gets expanded greatly by Jesus in useful ways. Now the question is, how do you avoid that? The answer, I think, is in the other verbs. So let's just go from verse 1 to verse 8 or 9. And let's see if we can just make a list of the things that are antidotes to worry. I'm going to encourage you to look at verse 3 to begin. And with many of these, there is a commentary or a promise or an expansion of this. Let's worry less about that and worry just a little bit more about those front phrases. What's the first thing it says as the antidote to this? These are positive things to do in order that this doesn't have to happen, won't happen. Number one. Trust in the Lord. And before that phrase is over, the second one is sitting right on its heels. It's in that same, there's not even a punctuation mark in mine. My translation says, do what is right. Well, actually, it doesn't say what is, but it ought to. Do good. Do good things. Do right things. Do what's right. Can you find another one? I move to verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. My translation says, make the Lord your joy. Make the Lord your joy. I'm hearing that as a promise. In the way my translation works, put your trust in the Lord and do right, and you will make your home in the land. But there are some translations that leave out the "you will." Mm-hmm. So,
this one also says, and enjoy safe pastures. To see enjoy would be one to put on the list. If we have dwelled in the land and enjoy safe pasture,
do you remember the prophet Jeremiah? I hadn't intended to go here, but as long as you're going to go here, let's go here. You remember the prophet Jeremiah? There were other prophets around when Jeremiah was functioning. And the threat from Babylon was awful. What was Jeremiah saying? What were the other prophets saying? The other prophets were all saying, don't worry about the Babylonians. It's not a real threat. Jeremiah is saying, all the things that this nation has been doing for hundreds of years are all coming to crystallization right here. Babylon is coming in, and Babylon is going to take everything away. One prophet against dozens, if not a hundred. Okay? You remember what the king did? I think he had Jeremiah thrown into a pit to try to shut him up. But all of a sudden, as the Babylonian threat became more and more and more and more real, the prophets started changing their tunes, but Jeremiah did too. And the prophets are just bewailing everything. And Jeremiah says the most interesting thing. He says, go where you're taken and live there. Plant crops. Raise your children. Put yourself at home in the land where you're living. Maybe something like that is what he's talking about here. Wherever you're living, make that your home. My translation says, make your home in the land and live secure. And maybe that's what it's talking about. Live your lives. Live secure in the land. And I'll simply say that last little part I think is ambiguous, but I think it may be echoing that.
I've got some notations in here. Stay where God puts you and feed on His faithfulness. You shall be fed, you shall feed on His faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
think that's saying something very similar.
There's some very interesting places in the New Testament that sort of jar when you first read them. And in fact, if we have enough time, I'll take you to one that's sort of on the edge of that. Paul says to people who are slaves at one point, if you're a slave, be a good slave. He doesn't say, if you're a slave, you really ought to try to get out of that. And if you get an opportunity to get, he said, even if you have an opportunity to leave slavery, don't. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're this, stay this. If whatever circumstances you're in when you become a Christian, stay in those circumstances. And that jars on the ear, because there's going to be some very bad places for that. I've heard several people that have great wisdom, I think, talk about redeeming the place you are. Taking a place that's hard, and by your presence, making that place a better place. And now I start to hear echoes of God speaking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, but wait a minute, if there were 50 righteous people there, would you still destroy it? And God said, no, if there were 50 righteous people there, I would not destroy it. 50 righteous people can redeem a city, is the message of that. Remember what Abraham did with that piece of information? Remember what he did? That's great, but what happens if it's 5 short? What if it was 45? And God said, if there were 45 righteous people, I would still not destroy. And Abraham said, well, what if it missed by 5 getting to 45? And he keeps working God down. You remember where he stopped? He stopped at 10. How many righteous people were there? How many people came out? Lot, a couple of his sons, a couple of his daughters-in-law, and his wife made it as far as the plain. And then she turned around and looked and was destroyed. Less than 10. It is in Scripture hinted at that the presence of a righteous person, presence of a few righteous people, can redeem a place. And maybe something like that has been talked about here. I don't know. I think that's hiding on the edges of what we see here. Okay. But let's keep moving. Mine says in verse 4, make the Lord your joy, and then there's a promise. After that, He will give you your heart's desire. What's the next one? I see one at the first of verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Maybe this is 4, maybe this is 5. My translation says, commit your destiny to the Lord. Is that a little bit more powerful? I thought so. This talks about day by day. This talks about down the road. I think having both words. It's good. Is there another one? I see another one in that same verse. Yeah, and this one has a different verb in my translation. It started with trust in the Lord, right? In your translation, this is that same word? Yeah. My translation says, be confident in the Lord. Does that sound different to you? Just a little. Just a little.
Be confident. Be confident in the Lord.
And He will act. Another promise, I think, that comes out. And He will act to make your uprightness as clear as daylight. He will act to make the justice of your cause as clear as the noon. Now, verse 7.
By my account, we're at number 6, but maybe we're at number 7 now.
Verse 7. What does it say?
Yours says, rest, be still. Mine says, stay quiet before Him.
Why would you be encouraged to be quiet? There's a doll that I remember hearing about when I was growing up. I, of course, was too masculine to play with dolls. I just played with action figures. The doll was called Chatty Cathy. You know that doll? You may disclose your age if you do. Why was it called Chatty Cathy?
she talks all the time.
You pull a string and you couldn't shut her up. Stay quiet before the Lord. Wait longingly for Him. I think those are the same thing.
Hey, Bill, have you ever, and this is just a little, I just want to show you real quick. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced having God speak to them audibly, but I have. Only once. And the words were, be still. And it's Jennifer, be still. It's to put the framework around it, because when I see those words, be still, my heart starts to pound. I mean, just, you know, she's still hard, heart's still. My divorce, however many years ago it was just awful. And it was filled with, you know, having him arrested, and I had to pack up and leave the house quickly and take the kids, and we had nothing, and we went with my sister and her husband. And I cried for probably 2 weeks straight. And I was laying there in bed at her house, sleeping with one of my children, and the other one's down the hall, and, you know, total chaos. And I was scared to death. And I cried so much out loud all the time, and I couldn't get control of myself. And I was laying there, and it was there. Someone walked in the room and just said, Jennifer, be still. Be still. And it so much so that I turned my head because I thought someone came in the room and was talking to me. It was just awesome. I just want to share that. I know we were laughing about Chatty Cathy, but at the same time, I was thinking of just my head was filled with so much fear and so much fret and worry and anxiety and all those things.
We might need that sentence later, so I'm going to put it over here. It was a very interesting sentence. I think it's very accurate. There's one more before we go too far. This is in between the two don't frets. Middle, the front end of verse 8. Interesting. I just heard a word I haven't said.
Seven. Refrain from anger. Okay.
Mine adds, leave rage aside. So I think it's sort of echoing the same thing. I'm not going to read that as a new one, but as an amplification of the first one. But I thought I heard somebody say something else for this.
Is wait patiently back up here?
Yeah.
I don't think that's this one. This is the front end of verse 8.
Cease from anger.
Cease from anger. Okay, that's the second half of it. Leave rage aside.
Now, I've got several comments to make, but the first one I think is the big one. How easy is this list? And let me go further than that.
Let's think in terms of active or passive.
They are all active present tense verbs, which means...
Is it active?
Yes.
It takes action and some kind of functioning on my part. How about this one?
Action.
Absolutely. How about this one? Commit your what? Commit your destiny to the Lord. Be confident in the Lord. Does that take work?
Mm-hmm.
So how about rest and be still? Is that active or passive? That may be the most active one on the list. It is, I think, a blend of the two. It is action in order to be passive. You don't get there by passive. You get there by action.
But the other thing, though, is if you're passive, how are you going to be able to stay quiet before God? I mean, you have to be engaged to be listening and restful, which is the purpose of that. I would say that's
all. And if anybody has ever been tempted towards anger, I think you know how much of an effort that is. Now, what I want to do is I want to try to see, this is all out of the Old Testament, right? What's the Old Testament's view then of meekness? Because I think that's what's here. Don't worry about things. Don't fret about things. Put these characteristics in their place. And what best describes that, in the King James language anyway, is the meek. And they have the earth as their heritage. They're going to inherit the earth. The earth was made for them, I think is the better way of saying that. The earth was made for people like this. What does that describe? Now, I want to be real careful here. You can see this X. Can everybody see that X? Because the board didn't erase properly. I'm going to put two words up here, and I'm going to try my best to work my way between these two words. The first word is submissive. And I want to cross that one out because I don't think that's it. The word I think we need is submitted. And I want to argue for a distinction, a real fine and clean distinction between those two words. This one is passive, this one is active. And this one rests on the trust level, on the commitment level, on the relationship level that's built out of those things. There is a maturity that comes with that. Now, how do you get there? Where were we last week? It opened the door to the work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is at work, the Holy Spirit begins to produce fruit. And that fruit has certain outcomes. The fruit of the Holy Spirit produces. These are the things we can begin to work on out of our side. And the Holy Spirit and we working together will bring these things into place. There's a level of maturity. The principle here is submission. But it's not submission as in submissive. It's submission as in submitted. I trust in the Lord. I've committed my way and my destiny to Him. I have made the Lord my joy. What does it mean to make something your joy? What does that mean? I have a 4-year-old grandson, if I told you that. There is a level of joy that comes with grandchildren that transcends children. For one thing, they're not permanent. They're in for a while, they're off.
We had Carter as a guest in our home for several days a little while back. Kathy and Mike went out of town. Carter was over. And we probably made a mistake because we allowed him to watch the first Star Wars movie. 4.5 might be a little early. We've decided that is. The third time that Darth Vader came on the screen and was breathing like that, Carter says, I don't think I like this. So we immediately shut it off, put the movie away. So that's as much as he's seen, right? His mother and dad come home, they take him home, and all he can talk about is what he's learned in this. Now, there was a moment in the middle of this where Obi-Wan brings out his lightsaber. And Carter, what's that? Barbara says, it's a lightsaber. Carter leaps to his feet, runs to the other room, opens a box, pulls something out, comes running back into the room and says, a little package about this big, says, look, I have a lightsaber too. Moments like that are wonderful. He got home, he's telling his mother about all these things, and he says this. Now, this is a complicated thing for a 4-year-old, and it takes a little while. And I want you to remember, to realize, I'm telling you the first half. He actually kept going past the point where I'll stop with 3 or 4 more examples of this. But he said to his mother, if I could just get inside of the television, I'd say to Luke, hi, Luke. And Luke would say, hi, Carter. And I'd say, Luke, I want to be your friend. And Luke would say, Carter, I want to be your friend. This is Carter's sentence. And then I'd say to Chewbacca,
"Hi, Chewbacca." And Chewbacca would say, "Hurrah, hurrah, hurrah." Kathy said she was laughing so hard she didn't realize he was now talking about Hans and talking about Leia, and they were, you know, everything that Luke said, all four of them were going to say. But there is joy that comes with that kind of thing. There is joy that comes with a walk with the Lord that transcends that. Fun though that may be. Delight yourself in the Lord.
There is a maturity that is not submissive. It's submit head.
So when you say the word delight yourself in the Lord, before you even told the story, I was thinking, and finish the thought, right when you think of your grandson Carter, and you just close your eyes and you look away, you're like, "My." You know, and to me, that's the kind of smile and the peace and love and calm when you just close your eyes and think about your relationship with God.
Several times in the New Testament, it talks about submission. It doesn't talk about submissive. It talks about submission. It talks about slaves submitted to their masters. It talks about wives submitted to their husbands. But the place it talks about it the most, it talks about husbands submitted to their wives. And it talks about Christians submitted to each other.
The basis for happiness that emerges out of this is recognizing our need for others. Perfect submission,
all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. What's the promise that goes with this one? Blessed are the meek.
This opens the door. It's the key to God's giving nature. And in essence, opens the door for us to be giving.
And if you begin to think about that contrast between the first four and the second four, you know, work your way around to number three. You remember what that third one is? Peacemakers. The ability to give peace emerges from the kind of spiritual maturity that rests on these points. Now I want to take you to the New Testament for a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Focus is in verse 28. I want to start at verse 29. I want to start at verse 28. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened or heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. Shoulder my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle," King James says, "meek, and lowly of heart." This connects number one to number three in my mind. "And you will find rest for your souls. Yes, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I've always struggled with trying to keep an L out of that word yoke, because otherwise it comes out to be the middle of the egg. Y-O-K-E. What's the purpose of a yoke? What is it? What does a yoke accomplish? It enables the power of an animal to be harnessed and directed to accomplish a task. The person who is giving me these H words gave me the word harnessed for this one. The picture in the New Testament is less the picture of maturity and discipline, although it's still contained in it. It's in the idea of whatever power an individual has, an ability, talents that person has, are now harnessed and directed towards God's ends. God controlled is one way to say it.
And you can say self-control as long as you understand that self had better be controlled by God, because no self has ever been able to control themselves without God.
I think of anything double-yoked. Jesus said, take on my yoke. They would put a mature oxen and an immature one that didn't know how to be yoked and controlled, and put them together. The mature one would be yoked together, one piece, bringing them together as one, and he would learn from the other.
I'm trying to remember the phrase Paul used when he was talking about people who had worked alongside him. Yoke fellow is what I was referring to, but I didn't have the word.
For a long time.
The thing I'm pointing out to is this idea of recognizing our need of others, I think, is implicit in that comment of Paul's about people in whom he has total faith and total trust, because together we have total faith and total trust in God. And I've learned that about you, and you've learned that about me. Now we can work together. And I think you're raising a very powerful
point. It's part of discipleship. One
discipleship
another.
Yeah.
I've never seen a single animal yoke. But there's always, like, to me, yoke always means two, and it means I'm working together. And it could be that we are to be yoked with God to work together for the things that He wants to accomplish.
I don't know what the image means. I just know it's back there. Tell me what you know about the front end of the life of Elisha. Not Elijah, Elisha. When Elisha was called as a prophet. Now, chances are good you don't know a thing, and I've got to help you here. But that's okay.
He was plowing a field with how many oxen? Either 12 or 16. I think it was 12 oxen. And when he got the call from God through Elisha, do you remember what he did? He sacrificed and burned the oxen. And what did he use for fuel for the fire? The yoke of the oxen. I don't know exactly what that image has to do with it, but I've always thought back in there was something very interesting about that. There's a different kind of yoke out there in front of me. This one's not going to mean anything to me. I'll destroy this earthly one. I've got something else. I don't know whether to put that there. Okay? But here's the picture in the New Testament is energy, power, ability under control. Now, I want to lay alongside that the Greek, because Aristotle commented on the word. The word that we use is meek, which in our language, in our culture, has come to mean doormat, milquetoast, and the Greek word that stands here is not in any way related to that. Aristotle's comment is that the highest of qualities always stand in the middle of two extremes. Does that take you back to where we've been in our first two parts of this list? There's a distortion that Satan tries to pull us to the opposite. If he can't do that, he'll push us to a perversion. We've got a narrow way in between. There's actually echoes of that back with Aristotle. Aristotle says this word talks about the fine middle ground between excessive anger and angerlessness. So in addition to power under control, there's also the idea of being angry at the right time, in the right way, about the right things for the right period of time. And never angry at the wrong things for the wrong reasons at the wrong time for the wrong period of time. Was Jesus ever angry? There was one day that leaps out, if you know something about Scripture. What was that day? The money changed in the temple. Why was he angry? He wasn't angry about what was being done to him, because they went all the way to the cross without that anger coming out. In fact, on the cross, while they were pounding the nails into his legs and into his arms, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But the day his anger came out, why was he angry? It's the last thing he said. You remember what he said that day? My Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for everybody, and you've made it a den of thieves. Angry about the right thing at the right time for the right reason for the right period of time. Hiding in this world. The last piece of this
Go back to sort of power under control for just a second. The opposite of power under control is power out of control. Why would power come under control? Because the one being controlled recognizes that one has a right to control. Or that things will be better if they're in control.
Do you see the word submitted and submission emerging from this? Do you see that?
Oh, the bliss of one who is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. Who has every instinct, impulse, and passion under God's control. And who is humble enough to realize his own ignorance and his own weakness and willing to learn how to do better. Oh, the bliss of one like that. The earth was built for that kind of people. And that's our lesson for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for today. Because it almost seems like more than pouring spirits and more than mourning. You're trying to take us through those things into this one. To have us harnessed under your control and able to be directed and guided to carry out the tasks and the work that you're calling us to. Help us hear your Holy Spirit. Work with your Holy Spirit. Cooperate, follow, and respond so that what we do may truly bring glory and honor to you. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.